thankful that each one of you is here tonight. This week has been a rather eventful week. I, in some ways, think that yesterday was somewhat like a typical day, Brother Jess, in the life of a preacher, and yet I guess it was not. We left here yesterday morning at 7:30 in a thunderstorm. We went to Clarksville for Ms. Gibbs' funeral. While I was up there, I went by and looked at a building there in Clarksville that is somewhat along the line of one that we have, and met with a friend and ate lunch. 15 minutes before the funeral, I got a call at the funeral home that they'd taken our daughter to the hospital. She was scheduled to have the new baby the last day of this month. So we had the funeral and left there and took the body north of Fort Campbell. Most of you know where Fort Campbell, Kentucky is. And when we got to the cemetery, it was one of the worst snowstorms you ever saw. It lay an inch on the ground and slick as it could be. And we left there in a snowstorm and came back to Jackson. Went by the hospital, and I scheduled to speak last night in an after-dinner speech to the teachers of North Jackson at Jackson Christian, and did that. Came home, got home at 8:45 and called, and they said that they were in the process of inducing labor at that time. So we went to bed and slept, and yes, I did sleep. I know you don't believe that, but I did. Sat down on this morning at 7 o'clock to call and see how they were doing. The phone rang, and he was born at 6:35. And so everything is going well. But yesterday was one of those days that didn't know what was going to happen next, but it all works out. I'm convinced that God takes care of things. Sometimes I wish he'd hurry up just a little bit on some of the things that he does, but it all has a way to work out. Our grandson came early. He weighed 5 pounds and 5 ounces and seems to be doing well. Judy and I went to Nashville today and spent a little while with them there, and they're doing well, and it's good to be back. Last week, I began a series of 4 lessons on why I believe the Bible. Evidently, this is turned up a little bit, or I'm turned up a little bit. One, is it getting a ring? I'll put it down there and see how it works, and maybe it'll work all right. Many of you were here for the lessons that Don Shull brought on the Bible as literature. We decided to follow that with 4 lessons on why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Just a moment of review, I think, would be in order, because some of you may not have been here last week. But last week, we talked about the fact that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God because of its unity. 66 books, about 40 authors, over a period of 1,600 years. Those authors differed, separated by time, had different languages, lived under different geographic situations, had different occupations, different levels of education, and yet you put all those things together, and today we have a book of 66 books, and yet it's a unit. One thing that I emphasized to you last week, and I think this is important in studying the Bible, that the Bible is put together like a library. It's not necessarily always in chronological order, but it's put together by types of books. In the Old Testament, you remember those types? Law, history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. In the New Testament, biographies, history, Paul's epistles, general epistles, book of prophecy, usually the way we refer to Revelation. And yet all of these fit together as a library in one unit with a thread that runs from Genesis through Revelation, centered around Christ. Christ, in a sense, is the thread that runs through it all, isn't he? And all of it fits together as a unit. There is a tendency for things to go from order to disorder, and yet not with the Bible. The years have come and gone. We have not seen it go into disorder, but it stands just as firm today as it did centuries ago. There's a tendency for things to go from unity to disunity. If you ladies don't do anything around the house to straighten things up, it just all cleans itself and comes together in unity, doesn't it? Or does it fall apart? There's a tendency to go from unity to disunity, and yet not with the Bible. So I think the unity of the Bible is one of the basic reasons that we can believe it to be the Word of God. Next week, I hope to talk about the scientific accuracy of God's Word. geographical accuracy. And then the week after that, to look at it from the standpoint of prophecy. But tonight, I want us to think about the Bible from the standpoint of the style in which it is written. We can tell a lot about who wrote something by studying the style. How many of you have studied Shakespeare? Some of you, that's a dirty word, isn't it? Has the fellow been on campus yet to speak on Shakespeare? I didn't get to hear him. I should have heard him. But this fellow, as I understand it, is convinced that many of the writings that we attribute to Shakespeare were not written by Shakespeare. Now, I didn't hear him, so I'm not convinced of what he had to say. And I'm not for sure if I had heard him, I would have been convinced of what he had to say. But the point that I want you to understand, and I think you do understand, is that by looking at the style of writing, the way in which something is written, you may be able to determine who wrote it. We do that with men. There are some works that are included in literature sometimes that are anonymous. And teachers may try to get us to look at it and analyze it and try to determine who may have written it because of the style. We even have some books in the Bible that are like that. Who wrote Hebrews? I'm not positive who wrote Hebrews. I tend to think that Paul did. But there's some question, does Hebrews tell us who wrote it? We don't know who wrote it. But one of the approaches, some will say, well, Paul did not write it because of this. And others will say, Paul did write it because of this. At least they're looking at the style of writing. And we can tell something by the style of writing. Now tonight, instead of contrasting man with man and trying to determine which man wrote something, I want to approach this from the standpoint of suggesting to you that when we look at the style of the Bible, that it indicates that man did not write it by himself. And we're contrasting the way man tends to write with what we believe is something that is different. And we'll come to the conclusion at the end of the lesson tonight, that we believe that God is the author of the Bible because of the style. Now, last week we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. That's what we're talking about. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But occasionally, you need to be able to talk to someone about the Bible and its inspiration instead of taking that Scripture. Now, I'm willing to take that statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 and believe that it teaches the truth because I believe the Bible is God's truth. But you know, the Bible assumes a little bit in verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Now, the Bible doesn't at that point go about the task of proving God. What does it do? It assumes God. Accepts God, maybe would be a better word than the word assumes. In the beginning, God. Well, I had a fellow ask me one time, if God is the Father of Christ, who is the Father of God? Any of you want to answer that question? But you're interested in knowing how I answered it, aren't you? I answered it like this. If I told you that, you'd want to know who his father was. And that's a different way to approach it. But there had to be the beginning. There had to be that which is everlasting to everlasting. And the Bible tells us that about God. But the Bible, basically, as it is written to teach us what God is saying and what God wants us to know. And I don't believe the main purpose in the Bible is to prove God, except as we look at the Bible as a whole. I had a teenage girl one time, and when I was in a gospel meeting up in Middle Tennessee, asked me the question, how can I know that the Bible is God's Word? Now you have a teenage girl ask you that, a teenager ask you that, and it causes you to begin to think. And I could turn and say, well, John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth, what? Thy word is truth. Well, you know what she said? How do I know that's the truth? You see, I just assumed that everybody was going to accept that. How do I know that's the truth? Sort of like mathematics. I majored in math when I was in school. I went through Brother Witt here at Freed Hardeman. Anybody that could get through Brother Witt could make it anywhere else he went. I went through calculus with Brother Witt. I enjoyed math to that point. I went to Tennessee Tech and I enrolled in a course in modern algebra. I should have had a hint when I looked at the title. And when we got in there, I had always learned in algebra, when I was studying here in high school, that a plus times a plus is a plus, and a minus times a minus is a plus, and a plus times a minus is a minus. We got into that modern algebra, and you know what he wanted us to do? Prove why. I was just glad to accept it as a fact. And I didn't go much further in math. When we got off out of the practical math and into the theoretical, it lost my attention. He wanted us to prove why. And I proved it on paper enough to get through the course, and I still didn't understand why after I had proved it to his satisfaction. Well, that's sort of like it is with the Bible. We're proving why we believe the Bible. And I think some of these things can help us if we run into people who do not accept the Bible as the Word of God. Tonight we're talking about the style. I want to make three or four points. Number one, the brevity of books. If you have your Bible, I want you to take it and turn to Genesis 1 and then turn to Exodus 1 and hold that part of the Bible in your hand. Genesis 1 to Exodus 1, in other words, the book of Genesis. Got how many chapters? 50. In my Bible, it has about 60 pages, looks like. You know how many years that covers? At least 2,500? Something like that? Then the patriarchal age basically is covered in Genesis into the first few pages of the book of Exodus, over to Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Where are the Ten Commandments given? Exodus 20. So if you put even the first 20 chapters with it out of Exodus here till we get over to the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first written law of Moses coming into existence, patriarchal law being replaced as far as the Jews were concerned with the law of Moses. And the reason I say at least, I'm not for sure exactly how long the period of time is in the first few verses of Genesis. God created the heaven and the earth was without what? Form. I don't know how long, Dale. Do you? If you find out, you let me know. You heard about the fellow that's in the class with Fried Hardeman, and they asked what Jesus wrote on the ground, and he stuck up his hand and not realizing what had been asked, and finally said, "Well, now tell us," and he said, "I forgot." And I don't remember who the teacher was, but he said, "Isn't that a shame? The only fellow who ever knew what Jesus wrote on the ground, and he forgot." Is that Brother Hardeman? I'd heard it. I'd forgotten who it was. All right, I don't know exactly how long the earth was without form and void, but if you get down to the 6 days creation and down to the creation of man on that sixth day, and this is a lesson for another time, but I'm convinced those days were 24-hour days. If not, I'll give you one reason, and there are many others. If not, Methuselah's not the oldest man, because Adam lived part of the sixth day, all of the seventh, and then passed it. So work on that sometime. That may be a little bit different approach, didn't he? He lived part of the sixth day, all of the seventh, and passed that. And if these were eons of time, Adam was a pretty old fellow. But that's a subject for another time. But from that time of Adam, the history of mankind, down through there, we've got approximately how much covered here? At least 2,500 years. Now, man doesn't write that way, Bill. At least the history books that I studied when I was in school, they didn't write that way. The history book was always the biggest book I had. It seemed like it got bigger every year. Well, I guess it does. History is happening. It'd be logical to do that. But the brevity of books. And you look at other books. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are biographies, basically, of whose life? Christ. But if you take all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've just got a small amount. Was it Carl Sandburg that wrote several volumes about Abraham Lincoln? You remember how many volumes? Seemed to me like at least four, maybe more than that. Four volumes. And I think Abraham Lincoln was one of the great men that lived in our country. And you can imagine why much would be written about him. But you think about the life of Christ. Four biographies. The greatest number of chapters in either one of them is what, 28? And even with Mark, just got 16? Man doesn't write that way. And then bring that idea a little bit further and let's look at events, not just books. Think about the life of Christ for a moment. How much do you know about Christ? Tell me something between the time he came back from Egypt and went to live in Nazareth in the age that he was 12. What did he do? Go ahead. Well, we're dealing with the Bible tonight, so I'm sticking with it. there's secular history that may point to some of the things that he did. And as we study Jewish history, we have an idea of some of the things he probably did. But I'm talking about as far as this book is concerned. What's revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And then you take age 12. And if we had our teenagers in here, what would be some of the most important years in their lives? 13? You remember when you became 13? You remember when you became 16? 17? Well, some of us can't remember that long, Brother Jess. But the point that I'm making, what's said in the Bible about Christ's teenage years? Not a thing. What's said about his years in the 20s? We pick him up again where? Age 30 at his baptism. Between 12 and 30. Over half of his life, he just lived 33 years, didn't he? A little over 33 years. Over half of his life, there's not a thing said in here about it. Now, you find me a biography of somebody that was written by man that writes that way. I just don't think you can. Then look at the creation. Basically one chapter, maybe two chapters. Second chapter goes back and refers to many of these things. You put those together, you've got one story. Everything brought into existence. You let something be discovered today, not created, but discovered, and it makes all the newscast, doesn't it? And there will be articles on the front page, and somebody will write a book about a theory concerning it, and a theory is something that hasn't been proven. Man picks it up and goes with it. God simply said, let there be light, and what's said about it? There was light. Now, you let something unusual happen today, you won't hear it described in one sentence. Come into the New Testament. The transfiguration of Jesus is described in 8 verses. That's a pretty unusual event, isn't it? If I happen to own a situation and I see Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking, I'd think that was an unusual event, especially Moses and Elijah already dead. 8 verses. And that's a very important passage because at the end of it, God said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Very important. 8 verses. The baptism of Jesus is described in 5 verses. Now, if Dal or I, or Brother Patterson, Brother Hufford, one of us goes somewhere and has a meeting, and we have a few baptisms and come back, I'll guarantee you we'll probably say more than that about it at the next service, won't we? You remember when the Gospel Advocate had those little reports from the preachers at all the baptisms? The one I enjoyed reading more than anybody else was Brother John Harris. You remember Brother John, big, tall, black preacher? He always would say, I preached a powerful sermon, and so many were baptized. After I got to know him, I didn't disagree with him on that. But man doesn't write that way. Jesus' baptism in 5 verses. His temptation is given in 11 verses. Now, you think about the temptation of Jesus and the emphasis that that has really in the overall story of his life and what it means to us today. In fact, was he tempted in all the 3 basic ways that man can be tempted? You look at all that happened in his temptation, and how many verses? 11 verses describing his temptation. Well, you let somebody today be tempted or something happened to where there is a seductive approach taken, especially with someone who's known, and you look at what's written in the papers about it. You look at what's written in the papers about it. I don't know whether any of you remember it or not, but when I was preaching in Clarksville, we had a doctor who was a member of the congregation where I preached who was killed in a plane crash. And when he was killed, after he was killed, it was discovered that he had a wife and 3 children in Erie, Pennsylvania, and a wife and 4 children in Clarksville. You all remember that? If you don't, sometime I ought to tell you about it. You haven't been through anything till you have that. Police called me that morning, the sheriff did, and asked me to go tell his wife, who we found out was not legally his wife, even though she thought she was, the one in Clarksville. Went out, one of the elders and I, Brother Joe Morgan, some of you remember Brother Joe Morgan probably, Commissioner of Education. He was president of Austin Peay at one time, Milton. He and I went out there and we stayed a little while. We came back, phone rang at the office, and this fellow said, I'm a preacher up in Erie, Pennsylvania. Do you know? And he gave this man's name. I said, yes. He said, his wife has asked me to hold his funeral. I said, that's funny. His wife's asked me to hold his funeral. Well, I mentioned that to mention, can you imagine what the papers were like the next few days? And yet, with the temptations of Jesus,
11 verses. I want you to turn to Acts, the 12th chapter. Any of you look at the obituaries in the paper today? Check to see if you were in there. Did you notice some of them? Dale, you said you looked. Did you notice some of those over in the paid part? Wasn't there one that was about 10 or 12 inches long? I want you to look at the obituary of James in Acts, the 12th chapter. Right there toward the first of the chapter, it says, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. What verse is that? Verse 2? Now there's James' obituary. You've got his kinfolks. You've got the way he died. They did not tell about his funeral service and who was going to hold it. They didn't get around to that. Now, can you imagine what man would have written if there had been the execution or the murder, perhaps I should say, of someone like James? By the way, James was one of the apostles, wasn't he? And even for those who didn't believe in Christ, would he have been somebody pretty well known, Brother Patterson, for what he was doing? Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. What do you have there? You have the facts. You have the facts. Man doesn't write that way. I think this is one way to show that the Bible has to be more than just the word of man. Then the second place, the omissions. We have touched on that just a little bit as we've talked about the brevity, but I want to look at it from a little different standpoint. Christ lived 33 and a half years. How many days in the life of Christ are specifically mentioned in the Bible? And even that, you can't give me a specific answer. We don't know for sure, do we? But isn't about the greatest number you've ever seen about 40? Maybe not over 40 days. And a lot of those days had to do with the last week and the last few days of his life, right? We see him at his birth. We see him mentioned at about age 2 or a little younger when the wise men came to visit him. We see him mentioned when he goes to Egypt. We see him mentioned when he comes back. We see him mentioned at age 12. We see him mentioned at age 30, his baptism. And even as far as his work is concerned, what does John say? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of these disciples, which are not written. These are written that you might believe. Just 40 days in the life of an individual like Jesus of Nazareth. And even if you're talking to somebody who doesn't accept Jesus as the Christ, do not most people at least agree that Jesus was a man who had a great impact on history and the people where he lived? And yet only 40 days or fewer mentioned in the Bible. Man doesn't write that way. And what did Jesus look like? Some of you don't know. He was 6 feet six. You didn't know that, did you? I can think that, can't I? What color was he? I was listening to a fellow on television the other night, and he was trying to prove that Jesus was a certain color with a certain background, and I've heard others try to prove that he was another color of another background. But the fact that the Bible does not mention anything about the physical description of Jesus helps all of us to be able to what? Identify with him. Anybody can think of Jesus and identify with him. Now, I think we probably could study the times in which he lived and the area of the world in which he lived. We might come up with what we would think would be some suggestions, but those would be just simply ideas, wouldn't they? How many of you have read a biography of somebody that didn't say a thing about his physical description? In fact, sometimes they tell you more than you want to know. Not a word said about the physical description of Jesus. Man doesn't write that way. In fact, if I were going to be writing about somebody, I'd probably tell you how tall he was, and if it were a man, I might tell you how much he weighed. As a woman, I certainly wouldn't want to do that. I might not even want to tell you the age. If it's a woman, well, I better get out of that. But I think I would probably tell you, what do we usually talk about? In fact, on birth certificates, usually don't we have the color of the eyes and the color of the hair? What color were the eyes of Jesus? I suspect that there were a lot of people who looked into those eyes, don't you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you think they would have known what color eyes he had? You think they would have known what color of hair he had? And I believe if they had been artists and had been painting a picture of Jesus, that not every picture painted would have had a frown. I think there would have been some smiles. The reason we probably see Jesus most of the time with a sober look is usually it's at the time that he was facing his death, and that may be the reason for it. But I believe Jesus smiled some too. There was something about him, but that may have not been entirely just the physical part of his body. It could have been his clothing. It could have been other things, and possibly the physical characteristics too. But even there, if it were from physical characteristics, she didn't say, "I see your hair is such and such and your eyes such, therefore I know you're a Jew." Still, we don't have anything given, do we? She could recognize him at that time. And certainly those that were around him saw him, but we don't have any record on it. Omissions. Any comments from any of you on these points? But Patterson says it's hard to even imagine how many books have been written about the Bible. And a lot of books have been written about the things that the Bible didn't reveal. In fact, there's more written about what it didn't reveal than sometimes written about what it did reveal, I'm afraid. But this just not written like man, Dale.
You can't cover all of them. I think one of the great examples of brevity is Lazarus' resurrection. I counted the words in fact, it's just a few words.
Yeah.
Resurrection of Lazarus, been dead 4 days. Hollywood can make at least one movie out of that, maybe they can have a
In fact, don't mention it or they will. Don't mention it or they will.